Now Peter, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made them while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That's the word of the Lord for us tonight. Let's pray and ask His blessing. God, we thank You for this word, and pray that as we look at this, that Your Spirit would make us alive to this word, and that we'd be quickened by this to grow in You and to show faith and obedience to the word that You've given to us, and to share the gospel with those around us, to give the word to those who are dying and without life, that they might come to life in Christ. We thank You and bless You in the name of Jesus. Amen. The next few chapters we'll be looking more at Peter's activity than with Paul's. Paul has been introduced and his work has begun and it's going to continue, but Luke won't report on it because part of his purpose here is to show how the church continues to expand. I call the stepping toward the ends of the earth, not in a negative sense, but trying to call it back to mind what Jesus says to the disciples before He's ascended into heaven. You will go and you preach the gospel in Judea and Samaria and all ends of the earth. What we've seen is God moving the gospel out of that small group in Jerusalem using simple faithfulness as the apostles preached the word, but also using persecution to drive and impel the church to go to other places. We see God doing this through the typical normal means of preaching, but we've seen God also do it through supernatural and spectacular means, taking Philip up and moving him from one place to another and setting up meetings with different people in different places. And then sending those people along their ways to share the gospel in the places they return to as well. We've seen God testify to His glory and power in acts of healing and acts of deliverance in various ways. In all of this, this is summed up for us in Acts 9:31. The church was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. What God is doing in this part in Acts, and so continue to do throughout the book, is spread His kingdom. Jesus is being preached. And whether it's through persecution that the church grows, or whether through it's a time of peace that the church grows, Jesus is still being preached. God is still saving people, bringing them out of their sins and bringing them into life and relationship with Him through faith in Christ. Now I note verse 31 again, because it gives something of the mood of the church then and what the mood of the church ought to be now throughout all times. We desperately want to grow. Even as this congregation, we sense the need for God to bring more people here, and we desire to see that happen. The question for us is, how are we resting in God for all of this? Can we say of ourselves, as it was written of that early church in Acts, that we are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? This is a challenge for us. And I don't have an answer for this. I'm not saying this to denigrate us or to raise doubts where maybe doubts don't need to be raised. But it's the status quo for the church in this sense, that there's to be a closeness to the Spirit of God, a willingness to obey Him, a happiness and contentment in Him, even in the midst of great difficulties, that ought to characterize us. When we as Christians and as this church are living that way, we can hope and trust that God will grow His church through us. But the way the church reaches this is also through individuals being in the Spirit of God. Through individuals who are walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, the church is a collection of individuals. Yes, it's one body, but it's one body with many parts. And it's a synergism that grows between body and individual to body. If the body's healthy, then that will help to lift up and encourage those members that are not healthy. But if one member is unhealthy, it can become such a concern that the rest of the body feels ill. So we have to figure out where we are in this. And at one level, in obedience to God, decide that we're going to be comfortable in Him. That we're going to be filled with His Spirit. That we're going to be comforted by Him and walk in the fear of God and be used by Him for the sake of the body that we're connected with now, but also for the sake of those that God has yet to call into His body. And this is the connection I want to make with Peter at this point. Peter is part of that church in verse 31. He has met Saul already. He has seen what God has done. He has been to Samaria with John and has seen the Spirit come upon the people there. He has consulted possibly with Philip and knows about Philip's testimony to the Ethiopian eunuch. And now in verse 32, Peter is not sitting in Jerusalem, just kind of reveling and extolling in all that's happened, but he's out there doing the work himself. In verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Peter is being active. Peter is preaching the gospel. Now he's not sitting in Jerusalem. He's going outside the bounds of what his own comfort zone might be. And he's concerned to see Christ preached. Now, it's possible too that Philip had already been among these people and that Peter's doing more follow-up. Just seeing what the results of Philip's preaching has been. Not checking up on him, but just seeing, well, what is God doing here? What has God done recently with these people? Philip has done one work. Peter does another, but they're both working together for God. And they're working outside the confines of Jerusalem. The church is being taken to other lands. Now, granted, this is still Palestine, but Jerusalem is largely Jewish. Now, in these areas around Jerusalem, they're largely Gentile. And Peter's having to move among the people that he might not have been all that comfortable with to begin with, but because he has the gospel to share, because he has the command of Jesus to take to them, he goes and takes it to them. While he's doing this work of preaching the gospel, he comes to the saints who lived at Lydda. So there were a group of disciples there. Remember that not just the particularly holy ones who've been approved by the Catholic Church and by the Pope are saints, but the saints are all those who are called according to Christ's purpose. When we profess faith in Christ, we are a saint. We are a holy one. And God has these people, even at this time, in different places throughout His kingdom. He comes down to the saints of Lydda, and there's a man there named Aeneas. He may have been a Christian. He may not have been. The Greek name is not unusual for that time, so we can't really make much of a decision from that. But he certainly lived in an area full of many Gentiles. It's not a Jewish enclave. He's been bedridden for 8 years, and I said earlier in this night's worship, that may mean since he was 8 years of age. The Greek can go either way. But 8 years of lying in bed, of having somebody else to feed you, to take care of you, to help you do your toilet, to be dependent upon somebody else for that long, I can't imagine that. And what hope do you have then? There's no surgery that can be looked at. There are no doctors to go to that have, you know, reasonable means of healing. Even now, some of these things happen and we have no way of dealing with them. How much more difficult would it have been for a man at that time? But Aeneas is there. He's known to the saints. The saints know him. And Peter makes contact with him. And Peter heals him in the name of Christ. Peter goes to him. And obviously at God's command, because Peter would not do this if Christ was not doing it already. Remember that Jesus does the work that he sees his Father doing. And I think we can reasonably infer from that the disciples, the apostles, are doing the work that they see Jesus doing. And impelled by the Holy Spirit, Peter goes and prays for this man and prays for his healing. And the man is healed. But notice that this is done in the name of Christ, not in the name of Peter. This is in line with all that Peter has done. Peter doesn't draw attention to himself. He understands that he's not his own man. He belongs to Christ. And just as all the sermons that Peter preached previously were preached about Jesus, and about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, and Jesus being the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And just as Peter, when he heals, heals in the name of Jesus, he continues to do that even now. This is the approach that we need to take in our work as well. The temptation for many, and certainly those with any kind of name in the Christian church, is to draw attention to oneself. You can think of all the charlatan healers that are out there, and the money that they rake in, and they're easy to criticize, easy to take pot shots at. But it begins on a subtle level. And we begin to take pride in who we are in Christ, as opposed to taking pride in Christ. We begin to boast of ourselves in subtle ways, instead of boasting and resting in Christ. Peter retains his focus in all of his work, and we need to do that as well. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about what is good for us in the here and now. It's about what will glorify God, what will bring Him fame and renown in the eyes of the world. And that's not just a matter of praying for healing. It's a matter of faithful living. It's a matter of understanding the gospel, of knowing the scriptures, of being able to apply it to those around us. Now, the Old Testament tells us that, I think it was the tribe of Issachar, that these were men who had understanding. They knew the times. They knew what was going on around them and could speak to that. And that is the church's calling always now. We're to be men and women who understand the situations that we're in, who have learned how to apply the Word of God, who have learned how to judge the times that we're in by the Scriptures, so that we can faithfully and effectively preach the gospel to those who are without. Without the gospel, they have no hope. Whatever well wishes we might have toward them, without Christ, they have nothing. And we are the ones who have Christ to give. Like Peter, looking away from himself, we look away from ourselves and give Christ to them. The result of this is that Aeneas is seen by the residents of Lydda and Sharon. And the people who see him and who know about him, although it may be hyperbole, it's not far from literal truth. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned toward to the Lord. Calvin says that, of course, this is a metaphor, but we don't have to take it that way. Who's to say that God in His mercy didn't use this one act of healing to save an entire countryside and to bring them all to know Him? Lessons that we learn from this, again, as I said, Peter is a witness to Christ and draws attention to Christ, not to himself in all that he does. And we learn from Aeneas that beyond the comfort of physical healing in this life, which may or may not be given, as we think of Tammy's situation and Debbie and of the way God's purpose for them will affect their families and their friends, we have to admit that it may be that God is calling them to die, but God will take their lives and take them home with Him. We pray for their healing. We want that to happen. We're right to pray for it. We're right to seek it out. But we don't know the mind of God on this and all the details. But what we do know is that the healings that Jesus performed, either directly or through His disciples, were a sign of His power to redeem His people. Remember, if you read this story and you're reminded of another story in Luke's Gospel of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, I think that's intentional at this point. In Luke 5, Jesus is preaching in a house, and a paralyzed man is brought in by his friends, and they tear off the thatching of the roof and lower the man down in front of Jesus because they can't get through the crowd. And Jesus doesn't heal the man. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That is the man's real need. That is what Christ offers us above all else. The healing that He does is a work of compassion and mercy and love of Christ for the man, as it was for Aeneas. But it was to be a testimony to the fact that Jesus forgives sins. And this is the comfort that we're to take from this. Beyond the comfort of physical healing in this life is the comfort of forgiveness and fellowship in Christ. And that's why as we pray for God to heal those who are suffering around us, we need to pray even more for them to know His peace and comfort, for them to grow up in this to trust God. Because that is the thing that will remain with them forever. I'll say this later, but I'll say it now, that everyone that Jesus healed died. Everyone that Jesus raised from the dead died again. without faith in Christ, their healing or their resurrection really had no point or good end for themselves. But with faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, they were given hope to look to Him beyond their circumstances and trust that the God who raised Jesus from the dead would be the God who would redeem them and keep their soul safe through this life and on into the next. Well, the word gets out about Peter being in Lydda and what God has done through Peter, what Jesus has done through Peter for this man Aeneas. And there's a disciple that we're told in verses 36 to 42, a disciple named Tabitha. We're not told that Aeneas was a disciple, so he may have been an unbeliever who was just loved by people and came to faith through this healing. We're not sure, but with Dorcas, we are told that she was a disciple. She was somebody who loved Jesus, who had heard of Him and who entrusted herself to Him. Now, she lived in Joppa, which is on the coast. Lydda is kind of midway, closer to Joppa from Jerusalem, but still not on the coast. Joppa is on the coast. This woman's name is Dorcas. Tabitha in Aramaic means gazelle. And she's described as not just a disciple, but a godly woman of good works and charity. Those works are described for us later on as clothing the poor. She's made it her habit to make tunics, the undergarment that people would wear underneath their cloaks and robes, and give them to the widows. So whether she had enough means to get the fabric, and she had the time and the skill to do this. And these things were precious to them. They're not like we have today, walk into a walk-in closet and choose from any number of suits or outfits we might wear each day. But this is about all they had, a change of clothing at best in those days. You couldn't order from the internet or go to Walmart, or if you felt really rich, splurge at JCPenney and buy something nice for yourself. You were dependent upon somebody having something. And these widows particularly were in that place of needing somebody to provide for them. Dorcas was this person. She loved those around them. She loved Jesus, and she took care of the physical needs of her people. Yet her obedience and love for Christ notwithstanding, she had died. She'd become ill. And not because God was angry with her, but this is the way of life. Our bodies wear out. We pick up a virus. We pick up a bacteria. There's no cure for it. And we die. Sometimes in God's providence, we get better. Sometimes we don't. In this case, she didn't get better, at least not immediately, because it was God's purpose to raise her up from the dead. But to raise her from the dead, not just for her sake, but to show His people His love, and again, to call attention to the ability that He has in Jesus Christ to give people life from death. To translate them not just from physical death back to physical life, but to let that be a sign that spiritual life comes from knowing Christ and from confessing faith in Him. She dies, and the people hearing of Peter prepare her body, but then let her in an upper room instead of burying her right away, which would be the normal procedure. They send for Peter by two men. Peter goes. And when he arrives there, probably just within a day, it wasn't that far a walk, we're told in verse 39 that the widow stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So you can imagine what a scene this is. This was somebody who was loved, not only just because of what she'd done, but she had done what she had because she loved. And she was loved because she loved in return at first. The widow's there grieving, not out of selfishness, but recognizing what a good gift Dorcas had been to them, given to them by God for their well-being, for their care, and seeking out her healing. In that, Peter looks at the situation and sends everybody out. He kneels down and he prays. We're not told how long he prayed. Might have been a shorter one, might have been a longer one. Not sure how soon it came to him what God was going to do. But the room is empty, and he prays, and he says to her, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And then he took her to the saints and the widows and presented her to them. You can imagine the response that happened to all of that. That here, their beloved friend is brought back to them, living and well and healthy. God has showed His power once again. this is reminiscent of another healing that Luke gives to us, another raising of the dead. You think of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. A man named Jairus sends a delegation to Jesus because his daughter is desperately ill. And while on the way there, another delegation is sent saying, "Don't bother the master because the girl has died." Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And he continues on his way and arrives there. And of course, the mourners are out in full force. And Jesus sends them out of the room and just goes in with Peter and John and speaks to the girl and says, "Little girl, arise." And she's given back her life. The parallels, two emptied rooms, and if Peter spoke Aramaic, which was likely, Jesus said to the little girl, "Talitha kum," little girl, wake up, little girl, arise. And Peter would have said to Dorcas, "Tabitha kum," Tabitha, arise, wake up. Now, the reason for these parallels, I think, is that Luke is wanting us to recognize that Peter is following in Jesus' steps. Peter is following in the steps of prophets like Elijah and Elijah. He's doing the work of God. He's a valid prophet. Whether this was a concern for Luke as he wrote this letter, whether there were some questions about Peter's reliability or his authority within the church, it's certainly answered by what Luke is writing here, by drawing this parallel between the healings and the resurrections that Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament, and certainly those that Jesus had done as well. Think, too, that Peter was the one who had denied Christ after so vociferously saying, "I will never leave you, I will never depart." And it's Peter who's brought back to Christ. And Peter who now serves Christ as the preeminent apostle to the Jews and the preeminent apostle in the early days of the church. This is Peter who Jesus has restored and brought back to himself. Peter who Jesus now sends out to do the work of preaching the gospel. Again, a lesson for us in this is that whatever it is that we have done in disobedience to Christ, however we might have rebelled against Him after coming to know Him, however great our sins may have been, there is restoration. There is recovery and acceptance by us, of us by Jesus Christ when we come to Him with repentance. The prophets talk about the years the locusts have eaten being restored. The times of disobedience and all the losses that we've suffered because of our sin, God gives them back to us in different ways. When we come back to Him, when we fess up to what we've done, and when we say, "Yes, Lord, it was me, mea culpa," God gives us back the work that we've given up. And God uses us in new ways to carry forth His work. We may not be like Peter. We may not be having people speak sermons about us or use us as illustrations 2,000 years after our death. But God remembers us. God has called us and given us life so that we might do the work that He's created us beforehand to do. The grace that has saved us, the faith that's been given to us by Jesus Christ, is a faith and a grace that's given that we might glorify God. And God is glorified when we obey Him, and He remembers us in the midst of our sin and weakness when He calls to us, in the midst of our rebellion when we turn against Him. He sends repentance to us so that we might be restored to Him, and He sends us perseverance so that we might continue to walk after Him when we've been restored and brought back the favor, brought back the fellowship with Him. Just like Peter is being used by God even now, proclaim His gospel. Remember too as a lesson from Dorcas' own experience that beyond the restoration of physical life, remembering again that it will be lost. We will all die. We will all die. But beyond that is the fact that by faith in Christ we are raised to eternal life. Death is not the end for those who die in Christ. There's a time of resurrection coming. There's a time when our souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," as we give back to Him the glory through the grace that He has given to us. But to come to that point, to stand before Him in hope and in confidence and humility and joy, means that we now have to come to Him and confess our sins. We have to be made right before Him now, and that can only happen through faith in Christ. That can only happen by relying on the righteousness of Christ in our behalf, by believing that He and He alone is sufficient to remove our guilt from us before God. And as we pray for those who are suffering deathly diseases, we pray for their healing, we pray for their recovery, we pray for their life. But more than that, we pray for their souls to be found in God, for them to come to a sure knowledge of salvation in Christ. Because what point is it in living a long, healthy life if when you're raised up from the dead, you enter into hell? What we want is life everlasting now. And that's only found through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In verse 43, we're told that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with the one Simon, a tanner. Now, you could look at this as simply there for, you know, the sake of completion. What did Peter do in Joppa? Well, he stayed with Simon the tanner. That Luke could just be answering the question. But this is also preparation for chapter 10, where we're told that it's while Peter is staying with Simon that he has a vision and Cornelius has a vision, and they come together, and the gospel clearly goes to the Gentiles, not through Paul, first of all, but through Peter. But part of that process, and this is, you know, a question that people have had looking in this, is how willing is Peter to see the gospel going out beyond himself and beyond his people to the Gentiles? And some have seen in his staying with Simon not just a sign of hospitality that Simon is offering, but a sign perhaps of the church's growth away from the strictures of traditional Judaism. Remember that Simon was a tanner. He worked with skins. He worked with leather. He worked with dead animals. And to the Pharisaic mindset, that was terrible. You would never do that. You would never associate with somebody like that. And although Luke doesn't tell us, some argue that perhaps this was part of Peter's mindset. Certainly Peter saw himself as an observant Jew, as we'll see later in chapter 10. And it may be that this is part of the process of Peter growing in faith and learning that the way that God is calling His church into existence now is not bound up in Jewish Pharisaical legalism, but is found in a faithful reading of the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. And that what people need to come to faith in Christ is not a particular ethnic background or a particular set of traditions or mores or a particular way of living, but faith in Christ. And I would apply this to us today in this way. We need to be careful that we don't make people better and more moral before we bring them to Christ. We need to bring them to Christ, and Christ will change them. Sometimes we hold off on talking to people because they're just really difficult or we're uncomfortable with them. We wouldn't really want somebody like that in our church. We may say we wish them well, but do we really wish them well? How willing are we to be really uncomfortable with people in our church who just are not like us, that are rude and crude, that are just untaught or sometimes unwashed? Do we have faith and confidence in God to clean them up as we preach the gospel to them? Or do we feel that we have to clean them up, or somebody has to clean them up, before we can give the gospel to them? Now that's, you know, maybe not the best application, but it's one there for us to consider. Maybe a more important application is for us to realize and to consider, what do we hold on to in our own hearts that prevents us from speaking the gospel to people? What standards have we set up for people to live up to before we'll give them Christ? Before we'll speak of them and welcome them into our friendships, into our homes, into our families. I mean, the world is dying out there. I read a book this past week that argued that statistically San Diego is in the top 10 cities with people in the age group of 20 to 35 leaving town for elsewhere, going to places like Seattle and other places. Well, maybe people are leaving San Diego like that, but there's 3 million people in this area. And we're not far from Nineveh, where we don't know our right from our left. How many people can we count that we know that don't know Christ, that haven't heard the gospel from us? Why haven't we told them? Why haven't we shared the Word of God to them, with them? Are we afraid of being rejected? Okay. So they don't talk to you again. They don't talk to you again. What's the problem with that if you've given them Christ? That's their decision. Are we afraid of losing our jobs? Well, would you rather somebody lose their soul because you wanted to make sure that you were safe? Do we forget sometimes that it's God who runs the world and God who oversees all things for His purposes? Do we forget that God can overrule the rules preventing us from sharing the gospel in appropriate ways for His own glory? You know, Peter believed at one point that he was a brave and bold and faithful man. And it took an experience of real pressure to show that he wasn't just a coward, but that he was a traitor and a betrayer. When he ran from Jesus and denied that he knew Him, he was broken down. But God had a purpose for His church, and He had a purpose for Peter. And the purpose for Peter was that he would be restored and used by God to build up His church. Even in the midst of that great failure, Peter was restored. What God has done through Peter for His church in taking the gospel out to a people unlike Peter is, I think, how God is calling us to live as well. To be bold, to be brave, to agree with Peter, to agree with God in the way that we're willing to be stretched and go beyond our boundaries and our comfort zones. To see God glorified, to see the gospel preached, to see people brought into the kingdom and have their sins forgiven. As we preach Christ to them, and if preaching is too hard a word, as we share Christ with them, as we show Jesus to them, as we explain Jesus to them, and make clear to them that there is life in no other name than in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for the faithfulness that You've shown to Your church in all ages and the faithfulness You've shown to Your people in all times. We pray, God, that You would show Your faithfulness to us by putting in our hearts a desire to see the gospel spread and prospered, that we would be preachers of the Word to the degree that You call us to, and that we would remember that degree is probably greater than what we're comfortable with. Lord, help us to put our hope and our trust in You for the work that we are set out to do. Open our eyes and open our hearts to the opportunities that we have, people that we have contact with. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in those long-term witnessing experiences that we have as we continue to pray for and live faithfully before family members who we've known perhaps our whole lives and have yet to see a real fruit in that. Lord, cause us to be faithful to You by reminding us that You are faithful to us. And You are above all faithful to Your Word, and that Your Word will go forth and it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. That purpose being, God, we pray for salvation and for the glory of Your name. Bless us, God, and strengthen us, and send us forth from here this night to do Your work of living faithfully the gospel before men and women in the world, and to share that gospel with those that we can. Bless us, God, and direct us in our steps, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is 111b.